Yep.
All right. Got to make sure I can get right into this mic. I want to slap it out of the way sometimes, though. You forget it's what it's for. Well, good morning, Bride of Christ, beloved of the Lord, those for whom He gave His blood. Do you always feel like that? Maybe not. But then our feelings aren't the arbiter of the truth, are they? Praise the Lord for that. I'm going to talk today about the heart. I'm going to start with a favorite little bit of Shakespeare, strangely enough. And yes, I did read Kevin Swanson's book, so I know about his... I think I've read this before, maybe even in family camp. Henry V, the climax of the play is the Battle of Agincourt. And I didn't look up the numbers, but I'll try to remember. The numbers are something like 800 English against 10,000 French. Who's going to win? There's no way the English are going to win this. It's been raining. They've been tracked by this huge French army that's gathered bigger and bigger as they've gone through the countryside in Normandy, trying to enforce their rights to the Norman kingdom, because they are the Normans. And the French have gathered larger and larger forces to oppose them. And finally, they meet in a field near the town of Agincourt. And the morning of the battle, as Shakespeare portrays it, there's a conversation going on when the king enters. And Westmoreland says, "Oh, that we now had here but 1/10,000 of those men in England that do no work today." There's only 800 of them. The king says, "What's he that wishes so? My cousin, Westmoreland?" "No, my fair cousin. If we are marked to die, we are enough to do our country loss. And if to live, the fewer men, the greater share of honor. God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. I am not covetous for gold, nor care I who doth feed upon my cost. It yearns me not if men my garments wear. Such outward things dwell not in my desires. But if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. No, faith, my cuz, wish not a man from England. God's peace, I would not lose so great an honor as one man more, methinks, would share from me. For the best hope I have, do not wish one more. Rather proclaim it, Westmoreland, through my host, that he which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for his convoy put into his purse. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand tiptoe when this day is named, and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, tomorrow is Saint Crispian, and say, then will he strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot. But he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names familiar in their mouths as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world, but we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed, shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. Give me liberty or give me death. Don't you love a heroic, stirring speech? A speech like this is designed to encourage one in a hopeless situation. To encourage one into the battle that must be fought. There was no turning away. There was no safe transport for anyone who left that field. They were captured there. And they won the day. Brilliantly. Now, the motive there was, of course, personal honor and glory. Yes, a sin as a motive. We have a better perspective than a motive of personal honor and glory found in Psalm 27. If you would turn in your Bible to Psalm 27. I lost the Psalms. Hold on. I propose to you that, as has been said before, we are in a battle. It's a quiet struggle. It's a long struggle. But we face it daily. And there are punctuated moments in it. Jason told us that The first passage that we read when the church was begun, I remember that day, but not the passage. Ezra 8, and what verse? Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. A fast to humble ourselves, to seek from God the right way for us, our little ones, and everything we had. And we took up that call, and we went to Deuteronomy 6, right? And the idea was revived that our families were to be the center of discipleship. And it came out of our homeschooling thinking, I think. That was the beginnings of that. But the idea that when we rose up, when we walked along the way, when we lay down at night, that our involvement with our family, our involvement with our children would be intense, constant, and focused. I remember what should we do in our church service, as all of us had little ones. There were very few older kids. And the idea that there in our service and in the time after our service, our children would be there with us. They would hear the conversations of the men.
Amen.
They would hear the conversations of the wives. The sons would learn what it was to be a man. They would engage with their fathers. They would listen to their fathers and the other fathers as they discussed theological truth, as they discussed the Word of God. The daughters would hear the things about the household and what it meant to raise children and the glory of being a mother. And the challenges, and how to deal with those challenges. And there was this idea that we would disciple our children by our sides, in the service, after the service. And you know what? We've lost that. We've forgotten it. Yes, the young, the older, the teenage, and that age, young men gather and discuss these things, but the fathers are having conversations of their own. I thought about it. How often has my son, have I invited my son to be at my side and said, I'm going to go talk to David Heward. And he's been thinking a lot about eschatology. And you've been thinking a lot about eschatology. So let's go have a conversation with him. And you can be involved in the conversation, but I'd like to listen. I'd like you to listen to how more mature men speak to one another, how they discuss this as brothers, and the places we disagree, how we handle that as Christian brothers, and how we talk. Have you been doing that with your sons, fathers? While I'm preaching to myself, that's why I mentioned my son, I've lost that vision. I've walked away from it in the joy of having men to talk to, in the enjoyment of my kids having people to play with, my older children having friends. Very valuable. But I've lost the vision, the goal that I had when I began. Now, there's some reasons for this. There's some reasons that I have slowly and not even so intentionally backed away from that Deuteronomy 6 vision, not just at church, but in other places. And I can make all the excuses of busyness and all that kind of thing, right? And the need to earn a living. And of course, all of us are looking at those challenges and looking for ways that we could have our sons with us in the workplace. And that's good. But it's not my desire to cut everybody down or cut myself down. It's not my desire to throw rocks on our journey, but to look for the ropes, the things that might help us. Because frankly, when I look around at this blood-bought body of Christ, at this bride that He is making spotless and beautiful, when I hear the cry is so often, I'm losing heart. This is so hard. Now, part of it is because we didn't think it would be so hard. We didn't realize we were 800 against 10,000. So Psalm 27, some of the commentators think this psalm was used to prepare for battle. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. I love that Jesus picks up those words right there. You know the ones I mean. I will never leave you or forsake you. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. As we consider the subject of revival, I'm immediately reminded of the need that drives us to the subject of revival. We need revival. Heritage and legacy, we need revival. The churches in New Mexico, I would guess they need revival, because we need God to act. We need him to act in our hearts. Revival involves a dramatic move of God. That's what we think of when we think of the price and power of revival. It's dramatic. It's all at once. It's all encompassing. And so much of revival is in the context of those who now lie outside the church body. We see the salvation of many in a revival. The numbers in the churches go way up. The numbers in the taverns go way down. But I submit to you, that's the second part of the revival. The first part is in the church, as Jason was saying last night. Now, we live in an instant society, don't we? Like, I remember my grandmother, when we'd visit her house in Texas, that she was in the kitchen all day. She was either cleaning up from a meal or preparing a meal. And of course, many of us have turned away from this, but you can have a meal in just a few minutes in the microwave. Popcorn. 3 minutes. We still make it in the big pot. People used to write letters, remember that? You get the pen out, the paper. Sometimes you'd buy nice stationery so that they'd receive a beautiful letter, and you'd write your letter. And you fold it up, you put it in that envelope, and you try to find a stamp. Then you'd have to go buy stamps because you don't have any stamps. And you'd send that letter off and you'd wait. Gosh, I hope they answer my letter. Go out to the post office, no letter. Go out to the post box. Oh, mailbox again, no letter. Oh, a letter. 2 weeks later, you know. Wow. And then they answer all the stuff, right? And so then you write another letter. And then we got email, right? That was fast, right? Oh, they checked their email and answered me the same day. Wow. And now, of course, it's text, right? And what do I get? Okay, I get a text, and then, you know, I see them 15 minutes later, and they're like, why didn't you answer my text? Well, you know, it's like, if you want to talk that quick, just call, okay? We'll talk. But we expect this sort of instant life. It used to be the five-year plan, right? You know, this is where I want to be in 5 years, and that's how I'm going to get there. And people still do that, I understand. But really, our desire is a five-minute plan. You know, this is where I want to be, and how can I get there in 5 minutes? Because I really don't want to invest 5 years toward this goal. We have an expectation that things would be quick, that they would be quickly fixed. And I think that's part of this idea of revivalism, not revival, but revivalism. It looks at revival as a quick fix. And we have that desperation that's driving us to that need for revival. We have awareness of our deep need. We're hanging on. We're on the edge. We're maybe flat and unmotivated. And we know it's not right. And so we hope for a quick fix. And we pray, Lord, revive me. And do it yesterday. You start reading these books on revival, and you're going to find groups of people that got together and prayed for maybe 10 years. Faithfully. 10 years revival. Lord, revive us. Lord, revive us. Lord, doesn't revive us. No revival. No revival. Lord, revive us. 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 No revival. 10 years. And I'm sure there were times when the room got bigger and the room got smaller. I can just see the people fading away. They were like, yeah, we're going to pray with you for revival. But in all of these revivals, there's always that core of people that are there. We're going to pray until God acts. Whether we die in the act of praying for revival. Because we need revival, not just now, but we need it. Whether it's now or when God gives it. Revival is not a bailout from the battle. Revival is the strength we need in the battle. Now, truly, in a less microwave meal sort of way, we've been experiencing a revival. The prayers that we prayed, the prayers that Jason was led to pray for revival, have already begun to take place. The answers to those prayers, that's why we're here. That's why God said, turn your hearts back to your children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's why He put those speakers in front of us at homeschool conventions. That's spurred us to look at those verses again and turned our eyes back to the Word of God and made us ask the question, what does the Word of God say about my marriage? What does the Word of God say about the discipling of our children? And we said, oh, that's very different than what I was thinking. And the Lord has used the Word of God. He has turned us back to the Word of God. He's used the Word of God to change our destinies and to put us into something very, very difficult. Easier to have a small family or a big family? It's easier to have a small family. It's not easy. But honestly, and you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you have dreaded the coming of the next child? Now, you'd never tell your child that, but you might tell your spouse that. Oh no, I love children, and I believe God's word. But I don't know how we're going to do this. We can't do it now. And each time we add another person to the mix, it gets harder. And now, you know, we're getting teenagers. We don't believe in teenagers, but they seem to. And we've got more of that. And so if we're not up all night with a baby, we're up all night with a teenager. And this just can't work. How can we do this? And there's not enough money. I don't even run the numbers anymore. Because the numbers aren't going to work. So I got to rent a house. Well, you know, if I go to the rental house agency, they say you have to have 5 bedrooms. Only 2 people to a bedroom. Buy a house. Early. Because we live in 3 bedrooms easily. 4 bedrooms is luxury. But all of these things don't work. You realize that. Pragmatically, they're really bad ideas. But we're not pragmatists.
Amen.
But we still live where we live. And sometimes we start to lose heart. Sometimes we're tempted to give up. Now, this is a hard place to give up. This is a hard place to let on that you're giving up. Because what will people think of me if they know
I'm having second thoughts about the next child. What will they think of me if I'm starting to reconsider birth control? What will they think of me if if I've decided that there's just not time to make meals and we're eating microwave meals? That's not the best. And so the pressures on us are incredibly great. And the pressures on us are because of our biblically driven convictions. And the pressures on us are because of the revival that God gave us. Now there's some pressures we put on ourselves. There's some pressures we put on in our ideals. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's easy for us to lose sight of the purpose behind the pressures. It's easier for us to lose sight of the thing that's facing us being a cross designed to make the right parts of us die. It's easy to see the difficulty in our closest relationships as being somehow not from God, not part of His sovereign will. It's easy for us to see the next thing coming, the next child, the next bill, the next difficulty, the health problem, as not being God's blessing for our good, but being for our destruction. God is working a revival in us still. He's changing us from glory to glory into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we think that should be easy. First Timothy 4:8 tells us, godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Well, I understand that this is important. It's important with an eternal perspective. Praise God for an eternal perspective. It's important because of heaven, because of what's to come, because of the reward. You know, godliness is important. It has value in this life. And what God is causing in our lives through all of this pressure that we feel like buckling under is to work in us godliness, to be profitable in this life. You know, I look out there and I see the old men and the old women of the generations to come. I see finally those that we can that they can look to and say, this is killing me. I don't know how I can get through this. I'm thinking of throwing in the towel. I'm seeing the people who can say, I understand exactly what you're talking about. Let me tell you how the Lord took me through it. I see the Titus 2 women, and I see the elders, the old men that we've so needed. Jason, what are we doing with 30-year-old pastors, right? Old men, those that seasoned down the road, faithful, that have experienced the faithfulness of God. And you know, we've been a young church, and you know how we've yearned for that. And God, in His glorious mercy, is building that again. in this slow and quiet revival, this return to what should be. So we're on this spiritual journey together, and oftentimes we feel alone. But I try to, when I stand up here, I try to tell you enough about my life, even though maybe it makes you uncomfortable. I don't know. Some people are uncomfortable with people that are in positions of leadership having struggles. But I try to tell you enough about my life to let you know that I'm right there with you.
Amen.
Okay. We are on this journey together. And I know there's some uphill climbs. And I know sometimes we reach a vertical. I know you, like me, look at that and go, uh-uh. I am not going up that. And you might even stand there a while. You might even stay there for years. But you know, God has total intention for you to get to the top of that. So the one thing I don't want to do today in talking about losing heart is say this to you. I don't want you to hear, you shouldn't feel like that. Because that's throwing rocks. That's not going to help you at all. Sometimes losing heart is like a chasm that opens before us, and we're doing this on the edge, trying not to fall in. Sometimes it's not a challenge in front of us, it's like something that's trying to suck us down. And it's real. And your feelings do get involved. And I'm not telling you, you shouldn't feel like that. Because it is 800 against 10,000. Plus God. What I want to tell you this morning is that though those feelings are real, though the situation is real, there is a God who will walk you through that. It's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. It's going to get messy. It's not going to look great all the time. It's not going to be ideal. It's going to get real human. It's going to be more than changing dirty diapers. It's going to get emotional. There's going to be tears. There's going to be pain. And there's going to be scars. But though I'm not going to tell you not to feel like that, I am going to tell you losing heart is dangerous. It is a huge danger to us to lose heart. You can name as well as I can those that have lost heart and walked away from this vision. And you can go online and find their kids and weep. And one of the reasons they walked away was because of that pressure right there from their kids. And they lost heart. And they let it down. Danger. Danger ahead. I'm not going to tell you not to feel that way, but I am going to tell you, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't play with the idea. Don't dabble in the idea that maybe it would just be better if we turned our back on all that God has called us to. Don't lose heart. Be steadfast and patient while awaiting God's dramatic move to revive you. Not losing heart is to take the heavenly view. Heaven has a perspective on this, and it sees the ends from the beginning. God sees the ends, and He knows what He's got in mind. He knows he's conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He knows he's bringing many sons to glory. He knows what he's doing in your children's lives. He knows what he's doing in your grandparents' lives, your parents' lives. He knows why all of this is necessary. And he's never done anything that was not for your good. James 5, 7 through 8 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now, I read that verse because we think of revival as that instant thing. And God moves in those dramatic ways. But most of our experience is being patient, like the farmer, waiting for the fruits. He can go out there every day and look for fruits. No fruits. Go out the next day. Nothing ready. Oh, look, something's starting to develop. Most of the time, though, if you've grown a garden even from a seed, you're like, it's dirt. Still dirt. Still, that could be a weed, or that could be the plant. Don't know. I'm not going to pull it yet. No, it's still dirt. That was a weed. There's a long wait involved. And even when you've got the plant, it's not ready to harvest. Galatians 6, 7 through 9, using the same sort of analogy, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And that's usually what we think of in this section, is sowing and reaping. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." But verse 9 says this, "And let us not grow weary." Do you know what that word is? It's the same word that the New King James is usually translating, lose heart. Let us not grow weary. Let us not lose heart doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The word for lose heart is in kakeo. The root word is kakos, which is a word for bad or evil or wrong. It can mean to conduct oneself badly, to become weary, or to lose heart. It can mean to grow weary. It can mean to be disheartened, lose enthusiasm, to be worn out, exhausted. It means to lose one's motivation to accomplish some valid goal, to become discouraged and give up. Warning. That's a dangerous cliff ahead. Don't lose heart. If you lose heart, you lose it all. Jesus often warned not to lose heart. Luke 18:1, in the area of prayer, he says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. He spoke a parable to them. The one where the widow is coming and bugging the unrighteous judge. And she does it over and over and over and won't leave him alone. Now this is an unrighteous judge, not God, who's a righteous judge. But a widow is someone who has no legal standing. You don't pay attention to a widow if you're a judge. Now if she's got someone championing her like Job would do, then you better pay attention. But if she's there alone, it's like, just go away. Because she has no legal standing. She has no social power. There's no reason to listen to her and get her justice. That's why she's there in the parable. Now, that's not true in our culture, but it was an evil that existed in their culture. And God spoke against it all the time, about how you must treat the widow and the stranger and the orphan among you. So this is very familiar to them. What should happen? and the widow should lose heart and go away. But she doesn't. She keeps coming back, keep coming back, and demanding of the judge that he get her justice. And Jesus says that's how we ought to pray. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus describes a time in Matthew 24:10. He says, "And then many will be offended." Oh, and this is after he tells them they'll be beaten in the synagogues. "Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." That sounds like my house sometimes. Frankly, it might sound like some of your houses sometimes. "Then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That sounds like my house sometimes too. But then Jesus says this, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He that does not lose heart and bail out will be saved. Don't lose heart. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. If you turn there with me, I'll wait. I'll start in the middle of Paul, what he's saying, just because I don't want to read all of what he said to get here. You'll pick up the context as we go. Ephesians 3:8. He says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So it begins with Paul's amazement that this grace was given to him, the least among the saints, the persecutor. "And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places." And here quickly, he unfolds the purpose and program of God. The church being the display place. This church being the display place, not just to those around us in the world that witness what we're doing and go, "Are you crazy?" But that the powers and principalities, the ones that were looking on when God said, go ahead and test Job, and see that he will not deny me to my face when you take everything. The church is the display place of the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. You mean you're going to put those people together with those people and make them brothers and sisters? You think just through the blood of Christ you're going to enable friendships between these people and fellowship? Yes. You mean you're going to take the worst things in the world? You're going to take Paul, the persecutor, the arrogant, boastful, proud, and you're going to humble him and make him a servant of those who are not wise and those who are not strong? Remember, consider your calling and election. Not many wise, etc., etc. But God has chosen the weak things of the world and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You're really going to do that? You think you're going to pull that off? You're going to work all things together for the good of those who love you?
You mean that? You're going to work that? Yes.
To the intent that now the manifold, the many-colored is what that word means, the many-faceted wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was an eternal purpose, and it's accomplished in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's preface, or the end of it. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. See, Paul tells them all of that to tell them, don't lose heart at what you see me going through. We just finished 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 has this, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That's that word in kakeo. Lose heart. Don't grow weary in doing good. Now he says he's not saying don't feel bad. Don't get scared. He says don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Don't lose heart. This is important to our marriages. Marriages. We're so in love. And it's so hard sometimes. Am I all alone in this? I am? Okay. Well, my house, because I'm in the marriage, it's so hard sometimes. It challenges my pride, challenges my desire to be respected, to have admiration from my wife. And sometimes I'm not that admirable. I won't tell you how often. And yet I want that admiration. I want that respect. I don't want to be talked to like that. Okay, she sins sometimes too. But there's a temptation there, isn't there? This doesn't work. This is too hard. You can walk away, and you can walk away and stay. Because that word, losing heart, to be disheartened, can also mean to lose enthusiasm. So you can look at that bride of your youth, and because of the challenges and the difficulties which God brought your way to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, you look at that bride with no enthusiasm. I'm hanging in there because I know the Bible speaks against divorce. But there's no more warmth. And your heart is gone after other things. Don't lose heart in your marriage. Danger. How about child rearing? I have 8 children, 7 still at home, and you know, I could pick out 1 or 2 that are really challenging, but that wouldn't be fair to the rest of them, because they're all really challenging. I have particular sins that interact particularly with some of them, but that's not because they're more challenging. And there was a time. Gosh, should I be this honest? Okay. There was a time in my life that I didn't recognize. My wife pointed it out, and then I recognized it. Where I shut down. where, because it was so painful to have these conflicts, and because I couldn't get through it, because I couldn't make it okay, I started backing away from my children emotionally. I started backing away from being involved with them. I still had some involvement, but I started backing away. It wasn't the same. Because I felt like a failure, and I felt like there was no way I was going to win. And so why even try? Nobody ever felt that way? Man, I'm getting lonely. You know, sometimes we lose heart because we're proud. Sometimes we lose heart because we're afraid. Sometimes we lose heart because we're lonely. But we can't lose heart in raising our children. We can't lose heart in our marriage. Sometimes we lose heart in things that we're called to, other things we're called to, like evangelism. You go out a few times, you're enthusiastic, right? You're revved up, you've just gone through Way of the Master. You got your tracks all coming out of all your pockets, and you start handing them out, right? And you go out two or three times, you have conversations, and you go, wow, this world is messed up. And wow, these people don't budge on this stuff. Their worldview makes no sense. It's totally uncohesive, and it doesn't matter what I say. And I pray that God would work, and I'm not seeing anything. I'll go out one more time. You got one more time? Same thing. Well, that was fun. Glad I tried that out. Let's go do something more effective. And we lose heart. We become discouraged. We get worn out on it. And we give up. And someone goes, hey, have you been witnessing? Oh yeah, I kind of need to get back to that sometime. Well, I don't do it as often. I decided to just kind of do it through relationships. I'm building relationships. Yeah, so, you know, some 5 or 10 years down the line, when the person's really comfortable with me, then I'll slip it out. Oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. Yeah, and I won't have them go see them go, right? Because they'll be so relationally connected to me that it'll be cool. Yeah. Sometimes we lose heart in honoring authority. It's my Romans chapter 13. Right? Now, this can be a child to a parent. Can be a wife to a husband. This can be us to the government. Take your pick. You can pick them all if you're in all those positions. But sometimes we get discouraged in that, and we lose our enthusiasm for it, and we forget that it's commanded, and that God's commands are good, and they're for the best. And we say, you know what? I don't think that command's really good right there. Right there. No, that's not working. We go back to our pragmatism. Because, you know, our dad didn't love us the way he should. He didn't respond to us in that situation in an edifying way. That was painful. That was wrong. Or, you know, your husband didn't open up and become loving when you showed him that great submission. He continued to be a hard-hearted fool. Or, you know, the government's, they've made some unjust laws. And I understand where the line is when they tell us to obey them instead of God. But you know, with a lot of the stuff that we kind of fudge around with, maybe we won't obey, is not that situation. We just don't respect the authorities over us, so we disregard them in our little ways. And we justify it. We spiritualize it. Well, it's an unjust government. It's an authority that God's put in our lives. And we're just tired of them. We've grown weary of that authority. We're exhausted. We've given up on that. You see, the problem is there's a gap between the beauty of the vision and the ugly reality. And that challenges us. Because we'd really like to have our meal in 3 minutes. We'd really like to have everything now. What should take 5 years, we want it in 5 minutes. There's a gap between the beauty of the vision in my house and the ugly reality. And I know there's a gap at your house too. But we try to slog on through it. We try to be strong. We try. And we look at it, and it's joyless, and it's peaceless, and it's loveless. If you recognize those words, you know what's missing. The fruit of the Spirit. Because so often when we lose heart, our discouragement is really a loss of faith in God. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You see, the consequences of losing heart in all of these areas is there is not going to be a harvest. Yeah, we planted the seeds. We read that about Ezra preparing his heart to seek the Lord. And we read that about... We read that about seeking the right way for our little ones and for us and for everything we possessed. We read Deuteronomy 6. We read Ephesians and Colossians and Peter and what they called us to. And we planted those seeds and we began well. And we plowed up the fallow ground. And if before the harvest we walk away from the fields in any way, there's not going to be a harvest. We must not lose heart. So what's the other side? What I'm really calling you this morning to is to persevere in steadfast faith. Persevere in steadfast faith. That place where you're ready to lose heart needs faith. And it needs a steadfast faith. A faith that's grounded. Think of those people waiting and praying for revival. They had to take the long view, didn't they? They had to pray and wait for revival steadfastly and patiently. Why is it then when we're most challenged? Why is it then when we begin to lose heart, we lose our prayer life? I mean, if you were drowning in the ocean, you'd be praying. But when the heart is sick, when we fall into those temptations, we fall silent. Men ought always to pray and lose heart. Therefore, as we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know what? Every trial that we're going through right now is going to get over. It has an end date. It's not eternal. And some of you have been through some severe trials. And you know, they got over, didn't they? I'm going to give you some R's. Resist, rest, remember, rely, receive, and renew. You got them? There's actually a seventh one, but I'm saving it. Resist, rest, remember, rely, receive, and renew. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep on. We need to keep on through the trials we're going through. God has called us to these applications, and we need to keep on. We need to become those old men and old women. We need to be able to strip our sleeve and show our scars and say, I got these scars walking through the battle with the Lord. That's right. Keep on resisting the devil. Keep on resisting the devil. There's a couple R's embedded in here. Repent of your fearfulness. It may be your pride. It may be your selfishness. It may be any number of things. But I chose fearfulness. Repent of your fearfulness and return to faith. You're losing heart because there's something you need to repent of. Maybe you're afraid. What are you afraid of? I'm not saying you shouldn't feel that way. I'm saying figure out what you're afraid of. What is it that's going to happen that you think is so bad? Repent of your fearfulness and return to faith. Because whatever it is you're afraid of, I'm going to tell you that God is bigger than that. And I can tell you, He will not leave you nor forsake you. That though you might have to face that fear, and it might be really scary, it might be really horrible, it might really hurt. And it definitely is God's will for you. His good and perfect and loving will. Figure out what you're afraid of. Identify it. Take it to the Lord and ask Him to help you face that fear. Don't just run. Amen. Resist the devil. Because it's the devil that wants to eat up that fruit. It's the devil that wants you to lose heart. That's not from God. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, Peter nails it there, doesn't he? 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Must be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Resist the devil. Keep on resisting the devil. You're going to have to do it today. You're going to have to do it tomorrow. Keep on. Number two, rest. Keep on resting in Christ's victory. Keep on resting in Christ's victory. Remember, the battle's won. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know it doesn't feel like victory all the time. I know your eyes can't see the victory in it. I know you can see things that you think would be better, more victorious, more fun, more spectacular, more beautiful. I know your home is mediocre. Not in every way, but I know it has its mediocrity. Sometimes that's what victory looks like. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Rest in Christ's victory. When you labor in the victory he's given, it is not in vain. Resist the devil. Rest in Christ's victory and keep on remembering God's mercy. Keep on remembering God's mercy. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, of course, I should have a nice cross verse there for God's mercy. I mean, the cross has an end. And the cross's end is to bring us, impossible people, to the possibility and to the finished probability of heaven, of glory. That we should be like Christ. That someday when I look at you, and I look at Christ, and I look at you, and I look at Christ, and I look at you, and then I look back at Christ, there's a likeness. You're just like him. That's awesome. Remember God's mercy. Because I was born anything but Christ-like. Amen. You ask my brothers and sisters. Number four is keep relying on the Lord's goodwill. Keep on relying on the Lord's goodwill. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Number five is keep on receiving God's word. You don't want to lose heart? Keep receiving God's word. Don't come to that wall and say, I'm not going up that. You say, Lord, where's the handholds? Brother, can you help me? Father, if you don't do something with me, I'll never get up this. Keep on receiving God's word. Hebrews 12:3 gives us this great advice. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, I'm not going to say another thing about my house, but there's some houses where there's some hostility that you have to endure from sinners. Because, you know, all my kids were born that way too. It wasn't just me. It says, consider Christ, who endured all that hostility against him from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What's it mean to consider Christ in that? Was that a timer? Was it the end of my time? Two minutes? So Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the command at the beginning of that section, right? Lowliness of mind, you're to esteem others better than yourself. Well, how do I do that? I consider Christ. Amen. The one who endured such hostility from sinners. Because, you know, when I'm facing that hostile person, when I'm facing that sinner, and then I turn away from the mirror, no. When I'm facing that sinner, I don't consider them better than myself. I take the spiritual high ground. And I think, you know what? Don't you know who I am? I'm the papa. I'm the husband. I'm the patriarch of the home. And you don't talk to me like that. I deserve more respect. Of course, you know Philippians goes on, right? Key verse here is 2:7. But he made himself of no reputation. Worthy of all glory and honor and power. Worthy of all thanksgiving and praise. Jesus exalted, made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So when we consider him who endured such hostility, if we receive God's word, we know how not to lose heart in that situation. 1 Peter 2:19 says, this is commendable if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. In other words, what do you think we're doing this for? What do you think it means to be like Christ in your home? Are you convicted that when he reviled, he didn't revile in return? When he was beaten, he didn't threaten? And we can't even take an insult. And when they pile up, we start losing heart. Jesus didn't lose heart. He went all the way to the cross because his purpose was the redemption of those vile, wretched sinners. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter goes on in chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that obviously lies within you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it's better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Take your pick. Receive God's word. Keep on receiving God's word. And keep on renewing your relationship with the Lord. Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. When you're tempted to lose heart, don't turn off your relationship with God. Renew it. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to cry out to Him. He wants you to lean in hard. He wants you to come to the end of you so that He can be everything. Keep on renewing your relationship with the Lord. I know this is a hard one. Because when you're going down the road of losing heart, sometimes your bitterness turns that way. God, it was you that put me here. I know you're sovereign. It was listening to your word that got me in this situation. And He's not going to disagree with you. But He has a purpose. And it's not to build a wall between you, but so that you'll know Him in all things. And all of these things that cause us to flirt with losing heart, and all of these things that push us to the edge, God is seeking to revive in us something that can be brought to life in no other circumstance. Keep renewing your relationship with the Lord. Don't try to walk through it alone. Persist in prayer. In closing, because I'm sure it's noon, I always go longer than I think I am. Let's take another look at Psalm 27. If you turn there in your Bible, we'll go through it very quickly. But I want you to look in there for the resisting of the devil, the repenting of fearfulness, the returning to faith. For the resting in God's victories, for the remembering of God's mercy, for the relying on the Lord's goodwill, for the receiving of God's word, for the renewing of the relationship with the Lord. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing have I desired, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And here's the last R. It starts with W. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Now that speaks of patience, right? 10 years of prayer for revival. And it speaks of expectation. Expect good from his hand and wait for him. Don't flee the field before the harvest. Don't flee the battle in the heat. Don't lose heart. Keep on. Wait for the Lord. He's coming. When lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. But that doesn't have to be you. There are those that will grow weary while doing good. And they will lose heart and not come to the season of harvest. But that doesn't have to be you. There are those that, as the outward man is perishing, the inward man will not be renewed day by day. But that doesn't have to be you. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Paul said, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." In Romans 16:20, there's this interesting phrase, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Second Thessalonians 3:16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." What's the source? It's the Lord. And you know, I love those stirring speeches like in Henry V, or like "Give me liberty" or "Give me death," and all of those great speeches for what they are. Because there's a place in me, just like in these little boys that carry their guns and their swords around, and I did it too. There's a place in me that longs to be engaged in a struggle. In a struggle that takes me giving my all my heart, all my strength, and to be victorious in it. There's a place in me that desires to be on a team of 800 facing 10,000 and to come out victorious. Because we didn't lose heart. Because we had somehow what it takes to get to the end of the battle. And you know, I also recognize I don't have in myself what it takes.
Amen.
And there's no stirring speech that can really give it to me.
Amen.
But there is a God, and His Son is Jesus Christ, and He has given us the victory. Don't lose heart. Please, let's stay in the battle together. Let's pray for revival. Let's throw each other ropes. Let's give each other's hands. And let's go on together. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Father, we thank You once again for Your grace and Your mercy and Your loving kindness. Lord, we thank You for the trials. Lord, we thank You for calling us into a battle that we cannot win. Lord, we thank You for the daily struggles and the long-term struggles. Lord, we thank You for the things that scare us to death. Lord, we thank You for the challenges to our pride. Lord, we thank You to the challenges to our selfishness. Lord, we thank You that You're killing off the things that need to die in us. And Lord, You're raising up Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, so often the battle is with us. And Lord, we are our own worst enemy. Lord, we look in the mirror and we see 10,000. And we feel like 800. Lord, I thank You for giving us the victory. Lord, I thank You for Your promise to finish the work that You begun. Lord, I thank You for all that You give us in Your Word that encourages us not to lose heart. Lord, open our ears and open our eyes to listen and to see and to stay steadfast on the truth and to not be deceived. Lord, help us not to be good pragmatists, but good Christians. I ask these things in Jesus' name. For Your glory, Lord, and for the glory that You mean to be in us, the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Pocket.